From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Again, good morning. If you are visiting with us this morning, we are honored that you are here, and we pray that above all purposes and intents that you see Christ honored and glorified and by His Spirit drawn to rest your hope and trust in Him. This morning we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 13, and I want us to look together, Lord willing, at verses 1 through 16, and I want you to see a message entitled The Redemption of the Firstborn. The Redemption of the Firstborn. So we have what may seem to us been given exhaustive, reiterated accounts of the Passover and unleavened bread, and we're going to have it reiterated again in this text as well. You almost would think that God is really aiming at us not forgetting this, Israel not forgetting this, Israel perpetually being mindful of this as often as He repeats it. I don't know about you, but in instructing our children from little even until now, there seems to be a lot of reiteration and repetition about what's the proper path and the proper procedure for fill in the blank. And so God seems to be doing that here as well. But what He does in chapter 13 is He adds another peculiar rite, if you will, another peculiar ordinance to Passover and unleavened bread. And to this ordinance, to this sacrament, He adds the redemption or the dedication, if you will, of the firstborn of Israel. And so what I want to do is I want to read the text, and then I want you to see with me, prominent thoughts that come from the text that we will camp around together this morning. So with your Bible open to Exodus chapter 13, read along as I read aloud, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. Again, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, or shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanite, as He swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring from every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. May God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. This morning, as we think about, again, this new additional right that God calls the nation of Israel to add to Passover and add to the feast week of unleavened bread, I want you to see with me this redemption of the firstborn. Number one was included to remind Israel of her deliverance. Number two, this new ritual added to Passover in the Feast of Unleavened Bread was included to remind Israel of her possession. And then finally, I want us to see from these 16 verses that the redemption of the firstborn was included to remind Israel of her Messiah. So let's think about those. Let's think again, number one, in regard to that this rite, this ritual of the dedication, the consecration, the redemption, all these thoughts are synonymous of the firstborn, was included to remind Israel of her deliverance. Again, we see this pediological component of children gathered at their father's table, and when sons and daughters ask God, why are we doing this? We're doing this because God delivered us out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, and gave us, as he promised, a promised land flowing with milk and honey. So as we, again, think about why this new rite, this new ritual, it was included, again, to be part of the entirety of the festival to remind Israel that she was delivered. Their firstborns were spared, while the Egyptians, that is the disobedient Egyptians who mocked and would refuse to take hyssop and cover their thresholds, were not spared. But the destroyer, God's agent of justice, would sweep through, and you remember the story in the 10th plague, all of Egypt, and destroy the firstborn of both man and beast. And from that, God would expel, as it were. That is, Pharaoh himself, who had been heels dug in, reluctant, unwilling, unrelenting to obey what God through Moses was commanding him to let the children of Israel go so that they might go worship him in the wilderness. His spirit has been broken. And now Pharaoh himself, who was reluctant, is thrusting, as it were, the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So again, as we think about this redemption of the firstborn, it was again included to remind Israel of her deliverance. The children of Israel and even other strangers to Israel were saved by the provision of the blood that God had prescribed through Moses for them to faithfully endeavor to do. Their firstborns were spared. The unbelieving in Egypt were not. And so what does God say? God says, teach your children. That is, teach your children that God is alone the deliverer. Teach your children that, again, three times repeated in this text alone, God delivered them by what? His strong arm. Nothing that they did. Nothing that they provided. They were hunkered down, as it were, patiently trusting in the prescription of God And that is that the blood of a lamb, again, symbolic of a substitute who would come, would save them from the destroyer. And so here, again, why? Why the dedication, the consecration, the redemption of the firstborn? To remind Israel of her deliverance. I want you to see, again, not only that the redemption of the firstborn is to remind Israel of her deliverance, but I also want you to recognize that the redemption of the firstborn was also included to remind Israel of her possession. Now, I want you to see the word possession in the passive sense, in that Israel herself was God's possession. She needed to be reminded that she was bought, redeemed with a price. And God says, again, that when you teach your children, you're to remind them that they were purchased, that they were bought, as it were, with a price. God himself owns his people. God himself has the title deed to all those who are resting in him by faith. God again reminds us, and he reminded Israel, that they were his. They were his possession. Go back in verse 2. Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. We're reminded again why this rite and ritual was added to this sacramental festival that began with Passover and continued with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It helped to even further punctuate the reality of their deliverance. It helped to even further punctuate the reality that they were God's possession. They did not own themselves, and they were certainly no longer a possession of Pharaoh, a slave to Egypt. They were now God's, having been paid in full by the redemptive work of God himself. And so today, as we think about this rite, this ritual, this redemption of the firstborn, again, it was included to remind Israel of her possession, that she is God's alone. As we think about, again, Israel being reminded that she was a possession, the possession of God, I want you to go back and think again in regard to this idea of the firstborns to be consecrated. Now, you get the impression from the text that in verse 11, now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and your families and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. You get the impression that it will be when they enter into the land, when they take possession of the land, and we know that it will be 40 years, some odd, from this moment itself that they will take possession of the land. But God says to them, when you take possession of the land, you are to devote all the firstborn males of both men and beast to me. Again, a picture of my deliverance by my powerful hand for you, also a reminder that you belong to me. As you consecrate the firstborn, both of men and beast, the part ultimately symbolizes the whole. That is, the part that is the firstborn of men and the firstborn of beast, while that's only a part, that symbolically represents the whole. That is, all of Israel belong to Christ. And again, we see the modern day parallel, and that is that in the new covenant, we too have been bought with a price. We too are Christ's possessions. We too are his. Praise the Lord, we're not ourselves. Praise the Lord, we're no longer Satan's. Praise the Lord, we are his. We are the possession bought and paid for by none other than Christ Jesus himself. But let's think even more in regard to this idea of Israel being God's purchased possession. Again, their firstborns were to be consecrated. You see the language, that is, that from the womb, we get our word offspring, womb, from the idea of, we get the word matrix, which simply means the portal of life, that is, the origin of life. The reality is that God is saying that from the womb, from the origin of life, the first to flow from that origin matrix portal of life is to be mine. Okay? And as you think about that, again, we're reminded of the specific details, and that is that the clean animals were to be sacrificed. Okay? The unclean animals could not be sacrificed, so they had to be purchased, as it were. That is, a price had to be paid in their stead. If a price could not be paid in the stead of an unclean animal, this is how serious this rite and this sacramental act and religious experience of Israel, this is how significant it was, that if an unclean animal could not be purchased, that is a payment price paid in substitute for the animal, like a donkey, which was an unclean animal, that its neck was to be what? To be broken. That is, if you didn't have the purchase price to redeem the animal, then you had to... Again, why the severity? Why the severity in the sacramental ritual of the Old Covenant in the Mosaic Law? Why the severity? The severity was so that they would never forget. The severity was so that they would never... And when we talk about forgetting, here's what we're talking about. We talk about the severity of God in regard to the ritual so that we would never forget. What is it that God is calling them to never forget? God is calling them to never forget that He is their hope, that He is their strong arm, that He is their deliverer, and that He, in mercy, owns them as His prized possession to the point that He would call Israel the very apple of His eye. And so today, as we think about, again, the consecration of the firstborn, clean animals to be sacrificed, unclean animals to be redeemed with a purchase price, and if not possible or available, then this severity of this rite must be followed through to the utmost, to the point that the neck of an unclean animal would be broken. Now, again, let's look. We've spent some time thinking about the consecration of the firstborn among beasts, but what about the consecration of the firstborn among men? Now, again, one of the things that we're fully aware of, and that is that the pagans, they participated in what was called human sacrifice. Matter of fact, we think about how the god Molech that was, again, honored and worshiped by the pagans, how this was a huge bronze statue that wouldn't fit into this room, that had outstretched arms, and under it fire was to be kindled. And so what did these pagans do? They would bring their little children and they would roll them into the very blazing bronze arms of the pagan god Molech into the fires of death in an attempt to, quote, appease their gods. There is a contemporary parallel today as we think about the pagan worship of abortion and the reality that children are being sacrificed daily to the pagan gods of convenience, to the pagan gods of self-autonomy, to the pagan gods of my choice, my desire, my wants, my whims. And the reality is that the God abhors. So what would God call the firstborn among men? He would call them to be redeemed, that is, bought with a price. And we're going to talk about that more in a moment, but I want you to think for a moment, if you will, what God does with Abraham. You remember Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. He came out of a pagan culture. He came out of a culture that practiced human sacrifice. And so what does God tell Abraham to do? He tells him to take who? Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah and what? And do what? Sacrifice him. That was not something that was odd in Abraham's estimation, because that was, again, that was part of what we said last week was the zeitgeist of that part of human history. That is, that they practiced human sacrifice. So when God prescribes Abraham to take Isaac up, he nor none of his companions are really aghast or confused, because that's just a reality, again, in the spirit of the age of that particular time in human history. But what's interesting is that God takes Isaac by Abraham up to Mount Moriah, and God does something. God changes the paradigm. God changes the paradigm, and here's how he changes the paradigm. You remember he almost, that is, Abraham has Isaac bound. And by the way, Isaac is willing as a stronger young man. Obviously, it would seem he would be able to overcome his aged father, but Isaac is willing to be a sacrifice. And there he is bound upon the altar on top of Mount Moriah. You know the story. Abraham prepares to plunge the knife into the son of his love. And you know the end of the story, and that is that God stays Abraham's hand, and what is but a ram, a lamb caught in a thicket. And you remember Abraham says to Isaac that God will provide a lamb, and God certainly provided a lamb. So we see God again in this story, and it doesn't need to be lost upon us, again, the paradigm shift that we see in the story of Abraham seeking to follow the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, and sacrifice his son, and yet God changes the paradigm, and in the changing of the paradigm, we recognize a couple things. Number one, we recognize that God would have no part of human sacrifice. The reality is that we are made in the imago Dei. We are made in the very image and likeness of God. Of all of his creation, of all the grandeur and all the things that are spectacular, even seen through the lens of a fallen creation, the reality is that you and I and your children and grandchildren are the crown of his creation. We alone are made in his image and likeness. We see that paradigm shift happen there at Mount Moriah. But we also see a paradigm reminding us of the symbolic work of substitute. And that is that the lamb would be substituted in the place of Isaac is nothing but a foreshadowing of the lamb that would be substituted on Calvary's cross, the eternally begotten Son of the living God. So when we think about, again, the redemption of the firstborn, we think about how the animals were consecrated and they were given, that is the clean animals in sacrifice, the unclean animals with a substitute, and the males that will break the matrix, proceed from the womb, the offspring of Israel's humanity would be bought with a price. And all of that was mindful of the fact that she belonged to God. Now, I want you to see something else in regard to the fact that Israel was God's possession. Not only do we see how these firstborns were consecrated, both of men and beasts, but I want you to see why they were consecrated. Again, they were consecrated as a possession. That is, they owed this obligation to God. That is, they were not their own. They were bought with a price. And as a possession, we owe God the service of worship that leads to obedience. And so let's think about the purpose of, again, the redemption, the consecration, the devotion of the firstborn. It is purposed, as Israel is an obedient servant and a possession of God, prescribed to fulfill this ritual obligation. It was so that, again, they could consecrate to preserve the hope of every Israelite family. Again, what did we say earlier? And that is, we said that God called them to this faithful Old Testament sacrament so that they could preserve the hope of God. The hope that God alone is their deliverer. God alone is the one who calls them by name, the apple of his eye. God alone owns them unto himself. As we think about, again, this ritual act of the redemption of the firstborn and how Israel as a possession was called in obedience to do this as a means to preserve the hope of every Israelite family, I'm reminded of Jesus himself. Think about Jesus with me in the narrative in Luke chapter 2 and starting about verse 21. Do you remember what Jesus' parents do on the eighth day? They take Jesus where? To the temple. And they take Jesus to the temple for faithfulness in two areas of the Mosaic Law. Sometimes we get that confused and we just think that they were being faithful in one area of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law had two parts, one that was carried over from Abraham. And you remember the sign of the covenant that Abraham was to exhibit was what? Circumcision. And so that was carried over into Moses in a very dramatic way. You remember Moses had failed to circumcise his son Gershom. And in a big display of drama with his wife Zipporah, all that went down to the point that, again, God was preparing to take Moses' life for not following and fulfilling the Abrahamic covenantal sign. So not only was the Mosaic Law carried over from Abraham to be faithfully administered, the sign of circumcision, but keep in mind, Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. So there were two things going on there. Not only the faithfulness and obedience to circumcision, but also the faithfulness to fulfill this rite and ritual of the consecration, the devotion, or the redemption of the firstborn. So you remember what they did. They didn't have a lamb to offer, but there was a provision made for poor people, and so they brought what? Turtle doves. And so the fact is that we think about, again, what was happening in Jesus' own life, as we think about how Jesus was sinless, as we think about how Mary and Joseph were righteous and faithful, they were adhering to the law of Moses in the prescription of this ritual, but also in the prescription to faithfully teach your sons and your daughters. Well, we never do greater teaching than when we teach by a faithful adherence. Amen. You've heard this said before, and I want to reiterate it. More is caught than what is taught. Now, you need to teach orally and clearly and rightly, but you need to also example that behavior in faithfulness as well. If not, you're nothing but a hypocrite. And by the way, your kids are very, very, very small when they're able to discern what hypocrisy looks like. Can I get an amen? They're very, very, very small when they develop the ability to discern what hypocrisy looks like. And by the way, I don't want to put anybody under bondage or burden. So look at me, look at your pastor, because you're looking at a sinner. And I haven't faithfully crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's. So this is not a time for anybody to be beat up, but I will say this. Number one, there's grace. But grace only comes through repentance. And not only is there grace, but there's the power and ability of God to restore the years that the locust had eaten. There's an expression in Joel that all the consequence of past faithfulness, unfaithfulness, God has the power to redeem even that. But the point is, the call for you and the call for me is to not be under burden and bondage, but the call is to repent and look to Christ and say, God, do in me what I can't do in myself. I want to be not only faithful in what I say, but I want to be faithful in what I do, particularly as it relates to the influence that I have among my nearest neighbor. And my nearest neighbor is not 4006 Water Valley Road. My nearest neighbor is 4005 Water Valley Road, across the table at the Falgett home. And so too is your nearest neighbor. And so we think about Joseph and Mary and their faithfulness to adhere to the law of Moses, both in circumcision and also in the faithfulness of the consecration of Jesus, who was the firstborn. You know, reading through the Gospels now in my Bible through a year, it's amazing that I was reminded again. You know, sometimes I lose sight of these just little truths, but Jesus came from a big family with a lot of siblings, it seems. I mean, he had brothers and sisters. Sometimes we fail to think about the multiplicity of brothers and the multiplicity of sisters. There were a lot of siblings in Jesus' home, but Jesus was the firstborn. And by the way, when we think about Jesus being the firstborn, and we're mindful of the fact that Jesus is our sinless Savior, we're reminded that even as a child, his parents led him into all points of obedience to what? To the ceremonial law of Israel. Jesus was faithful in all points, even as he was led as a child, and then even further as he is an adult. And we'll see that here more in just a moment. But I want you to think for a moment again in regard to the reminder that Israel was a possession through this punctuated ritual of redemption of the firstborn was not only, again, that they were to be consecrated, but consecrated to preserve the hope that God is our deliverer in every age and in every prison of slavery, whether it be a slavery from without or a slavery from within. God is our deliverer. It was a preservation of hope. A third regard to Israel being a possession of God, reminded by this rite of the dedication of the firstborn. And that is that the firstborn received what was called a double portion. You know that. You know that in the story of Jacob and Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? You remember Esau really didn't care about the birthright, to the point that he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for what? Yeah, bowl of soup, bowl of porridge. I don't even know what porridge is. It don't sound good. But the point that he would sell the birthright for something seemingly so small was essentially a testimony of Esau's heart. And the testimony of Esau's heart was that this right of the firstborn was not only a right, but it was a responsibility. He was to be the one that would take the hope of Israel, sustained in the Mosaic covenant. He was the one that was supposed to honor that, follow faithfully that, applaud that, embrace that, want that. And Esau didn't want that at all, to the point that the writer of Hebrews says that even though he repented with tears, the deal had already been sealed. And the fact is, and the fact remains, that as we think about the double portion was given to the eldest, that is the firstborn male. The double portion was given to him so that he could actually continue the hope of Israel, want the birthright, and lead and provide for his family as well. You know, the oldest male that held the role and right and responsibility of birthright, he was to take care of his family. He was to take care of aged parents. Does that remind you of anybody? Let's just bookmark this whole sermon and conversation with Jesus. Amen. We see Jesus as a little boy faithful to the Mosaic law in regard to not only circumcision, but led by his parents in regard to the dedication and the devotion of the firstborn through the rite of, again, the consecration. They came and they brought two turtle doves. But I want you to think now with me, if you will, about Jesus on the cross. Think with me about Jesus on the cross, and think with me in regard to what Jesus said to John while he's on the cross. What did Jesus say to John, the young apostle, while he's hanging on the cross? Here's what he said. He said, "John, behold your mother." And then he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Essentially what Jesus was doing and what he said he was doing there was to call John to provide for his mother and to call his mother to recognize that she was going to be provided for unto her death by none other than John himself. What was Jesus doing but faithfully fulfilling the role and right of the firstborn, the role and the right of the one with the double portion who was given the responsibility to see to it that aged parents were to be taken care of? Jesus, from an eight-day-old boy to his last breath in a mortal body, Jesus would faithfully fulfill the role in the Mosaic prescription of what it is to be the one double-portioned to continue the hope that Moses had vested in the nation by reminding them that God was their deliverer, God's strong arm would provide them, and they were his possession, purchased none other than by God himself. Well, I want us to move and see a final truth in regard to the redemption of the firstborn. We said that, again, it was included to remind Israel of her deliverance. The Egyptians were not spared, that is their firstborn, Israel was. We said that it was included to remind Israel of her possession. Again, she was consecrated, that is, she belonged to God, and in that belonging, she preserved the hope, and even down to the double portion of the firstborn. But now we see that the redemption of the firstborn was included to remind Israel of her Messiah. Take your Bible and turn to the New Testament with me for a moment, if you will. And let's look at the six places where we see Jesus himself described and defined in the New Testament as the firstborn of all creation. See that with me, if you will. See again in Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29, we read, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be," and there it is, "the firstborn among many brethren." Turn now further on into the New Testament and turn to Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 15. You'll find Colossians after Philippians. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, in this great and glorious hymn from the Apostle Paul in regard to the person of Jesus Christ, he says, "He," Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all," what church? "Creation." Now, let me make sure that you're clear on this, because there have been a lot of people who have been terribly confused. When the Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it is not saying that Jesus was created when creation was made. Make sure you're clear on that. What have we described and discussed in regard to the roles and responsibilities of the firstborn? The roles and responsibility of the firstborn was that they were to carry on the hope that was born in the ceremonial law of Moses, right? But they were also in a double portion. They were to head the family, the head of the household. And in the head of the family, they were to provide for and take care of. So when we see Jesus as the firstborn of all creation, it's not speaking to his origin. Jesus has no origin. He is eternal. That is, Jesus has always come forth unbegotten eternally from the Father. It's not speaking of origin in time and space. It's speaking of authority as the firstborn over all creation. He is the authority over all creation. He is the double portioned firstborn who has all the rights and responsibilities to be head of all of his creation. Paul would go on to say in this same text that it is by him and through him all things, both visible and invisible, have come into being. And so when we think about Christ being the firstborn, we're reminded that he is the one who's been given authority. Listen, certainly as head of his church, but even head over all creation. Everything answers and everyone answers to Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen? And so today, let's think even more as we move even further through and find ourselves in the book of Hebrews, who an anonymous writer wrote. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world," he says, "and let all the angels of God worship him." Who is the firstborn? The one with all the rules, rights, authority, responsibilities, and privileges attested to? None other than Jesus himself. And let's look at one final place. Look at the last book of the Bible and find yourself in the first chapter. And look specifically at verses 4 and 5. I tell you, let's read verses 4 through 7. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 7. Again, we're talking about how this Mosaic ceremonial rite and ritual of the dedication, the devotion, the redemption of the firstborn was included to remind Israel of her Messiah, that there is one coming who is the firstborn of all creation, who with responsibilities, rights, privileges, and the strong arm of power will bring to pass all God's will. Who is that but Jesus himself? Revelation 1 and 4 says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus Christ, verse 5, Revelation 1, is the firstborn over the dead. I remember a couple years ago, I was teaching there at the Bible college there in Puebla. And a lot of evenings, you've heard me share this before, but a lot of evenings we'd have question and answer time, and students reading the Bible and excited about the Bible and excited to have somebody, and they have many somebodies. They're the staff at the school there. They certainly are pouring much into those kids, but it was my privilege to be a part of that as well. And so I had one real inquisitive young lady, and the reason I thought she was inquisitive because she was always asking me questions throughout the week, and they were good questions. But in front of about 30 students, she raised her hand. I called on her, and she said, "You know, I never have understood how Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, because in the New Testament itself, he raised Lazarus, he raised the widow's son at Nain, he raised Jairus' daughter." So that's always been confusing to me. And I thought, well, you know, that's a really good question. And I said, the answer to that is that Jesus is the firstborn, or as what 1 Corinthians 15 would say, the first fruits, in that he is the first to be raised from the dead with glorified body, redeemed, raised from the dead, no more sown in weakness, no more the mortality and possibility of death and corruption. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, in that he was gloriously raised. And as his title indicates, he is the firstborn because there will be many and many and millions and millions that will be raised as well, incorruptible, immortal, sown in weakness and raised in strength. And we celebrate Christ Jesus, who has conquered death, hell, and the grave. We celebrate him as the first fruits from the grave. We celebrate him as the firstborn from the dead. And our hope today, as we feel our tents collapsing more and more every day, as we've seen brothers and sisters' tents collapse around us, as our hearts have been broken, as we've seen those that we love intimately, their tents, for whatever reason in the providence of God, have collapsed, we're reminded that their collapse is not ongoing. One day there will be a resurrection. Christ Jesus, who is the firstborn from the dead, promises that our sons and daughters and our fathers and mothers and our friends and family and our brothers and sisters, they too will be raised from the dead. Because the firstborn from the dead guarantees that those subsequent to him, the millions and millions and millions, will too be raised. He has that authority as the firstborn. He has that right as the firstborn. And he has that power as God himself, with the strong arm that delivered Israel, so too will he deliver our bodies that have collapsed into the ground. They will be raised again in newness of not only spiritual life, but in newness of an eternal, immortal life afforded by Christ. None other. Is that a good word for us this morning, church?